I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now I'd like to read the entirety of this chapter as we return after our break through the holidays, thinking about the themes of Advent. We want to come back to our study of this series that we've been doing through 2 Peter in living in light of the end, living in light of eternity. And so we come to chapter 3, and I'll read the entire chapter just to give the overall context of what Peter has for us, and we won't look at the entire chapter today, but that will give us a sense of the direction in which we will go. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. This past week, as I was riding the bus into the office, I was reading the paper, and the headline went this way, 2016 Forecast and Predictions. Not uncommon for newspapers or news magazines at the end of one year to think about the next year and talk about forecasts, predictions, their own prophecies, if you will. It's standard procedure when you look to a new year. Some people think about the predictions of what will happen, and so one newspaper had at least 2 full pages of astrological ideas and predictions of what would happen based upon their kooky way of trying to figure things out. And that's putting it lightly. Some of them think about, well, what are your resolutions for the new year, and what are you going to set as goals, and all of those things we do looking to a new year. But as I read that, and as I reviewed my own life, a number of thoughts came to mind as to how we approach the new year. I'm not much on resolutions. I like to set goals. I make them very low, so they're easily achieved. Like I will get up on time 2 days out of 7 or something like that, you know. Set it low. So we think of these goals that we might have for the new year, but significantly, I think, as Christians, we need to look at our lives and say, you know, what are we seeing down the next year? What's upcoming? Now, we know that it's all in the Lord's mind, and we don't know the future in terms of specifics. Some people look at the Scriptures and saying, well, we should take the attitude of the writer of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, as the writer of Ecclesiastes, perhaps an old Solomon reviewing his own life, looks on it and says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And some might take that approach, and I suppose if you looked at the world around you, that might be something you're seeing, as it seems to be just meaningless all around us. Others might take a different approach, a more positive aspect, but as Christians, looking into the new year, what kind of view should we take? Well, I believe that's a nice way of getting us into the text that I've just read for you. Because Peter, in many ways in 2 Peter, is concerned about the very same things we are. What does the future hold for us? What are we looking at in terms of all the challenges of life itself, and where are we going and where is God taking us? And so if it was important to Peter a couple thousand years ago, it should still be important to us here in 2016, if I get the year correct. What are we looking towards? Let me suggest this morning that we are going to look at a couple of significant points in this text and perhaps just some challenges for our lives as we move forward. Not so much just because it's the 1st of January, but that fits nicely into the calendar, but things that we as Christians should be looking to always. Now, I mentioned at the outset that we had been working through this text of Scripture, this chapter, or this book rather, in the fall, took a break through Advent, and one of the things we need to be reminded of here is, what is Peter talking about? One of his great concerns was the fact that in the church in his day, broad-based, the Christian churches all around, that what was infiltrating the church were false teachers. And so chapter 2, primarily, all of chapter 2, he's dealing with all of these false teachers. Their thinking, their attitudes, their way of doing life, their useless claims, their selfish desires. Just read chapter 2 sometime, and you get a sense there of the false teachers and their desire to not just infiltrate the church, but if they could, to destroy the things of God, to lead believers astray. Again, not unlike in what we face many times in our world as well. But now in chapter 3, Peter returns to a theme really that he began back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Evidently, there were issues stemming somewhat from the false teachers about the coming again of Jesus Christ, and was causing ripples of concern in the church. And so he mentions that in verse 16. Now he comes back to that theme here in chapter 3 and has his entire emphasis, if you will, in this last chapter on the second coming of the Lord and also how we live in preparation for that. And I would emphasize in our studies that the key there is how we live in light of his return, not sitting around speculating about what it will be like, but living, as he says later in the text, as holy people in preparation for his return. And so to the text itself, I want to notice two things this morning, particularly as we look to the table of communion in a little while. The first is this: I would suggest that going into the new year, looking at Peter's text here, is that we need to have our minds engaged. Engaged minds. Now, when I use the word engage, I mean putting it in gear. You know, if some of you still drive a manual transmission car, you know, and you've got to push the clutch in and you've got to get that stick in the right gear and you hopefully get it in the proper one to start off, you're engaging the transmission. Why? Because you want the car to move forward. Well, if we are going to move forward as individual Christians and as a congregation, a group of believers, we need to have our lives, indeed our minds, engaged. We need to have them in gear and moving forward, hopefully not in reverse, but hopefully in the gears that are taking us forward. Engaged minds. And that's really what Peter says in verses 1 and 2. Look at the text again. He says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them, notice, as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." He wants them to engage their minds in this whole dilemma over false teachers and the Lord's return. He wants them to use their brains in this. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, "Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things." That is a biblical theme, is that And we have to be reminded here today that Christianity is not merely about the heart, though it is that. Our hearts are redeemed. We come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But it's also the redeeming of our minds. Christianity must be a thinking faith. It's something we engage our minds with. We don't just kind of hang our brains at the door when we come to worship and it's just all about emotion and hearts. No. There is a great deal of emotion, isn't there? There should be, because it is a matter of the heart. But also it's a matter of engaging our minds. And so Peter draws us to that perspective. But before we look at that, notice just almost incidentally, but it's not, the way that Peter begins this chapter. What does he say at the start of verse 1? Dear friends. If you were listening as I read through the entire chapter, at least two more occasions, Peter says the same thing. In verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Verse 14, so then, dear friends. Some translations use perhaps a better word, beloved. In other words, these are people that Peter truly loves. They're the dearest of friends. And it's interesting to note that, because while we don't have all the history of those to whom Peter wrote, we suspect that he didn't know many, if any, of these people personally. He's writing to the churches, but there's no sense that there's a specific group that he's necessarily targeting. It could be. But there's a vast number of people that Peter doesn't know personally, yet he refers to them as dear friends. Why does he do that? Well, he does that because if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I'm writing to another believer in Jesus Christ, they're a beloved one. They're family. They're the dearest of friends because we are united in Jesus Christ. I'm always fascinated and my heart is tugged at themes such as Dr. Toomey shared with us this morning about the concern for our Christian brothers and sisters in Syria and in other places. Those who have an identical faith in Jesus Christ, they've been redeemed in just the same fashion as you and I have, and they are friends. But not just friends. They're family. We love them. Doesn't your heart at some level break when you hear of Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering for their faith? Well, it should. And so for Peter, this is not merely a letter he's sending out to whomever might read it, but to those who are his dear friends. Secondly, he says here, this is the second letter I've written to you. There's all sorts of debate as to which the first one was. I'm going on the basis of better scholars than I that he's talking about 1 Peter. But that's the other letter he's talking about here, and he's already written to them. But notice he says, I've written to both of them as reminders. I love reminders. Generally, I tell people, and if I haven't told you, I'll tell you now, is if you'd like me to remember something, don't just tell me. I will forget and you'll be insulted. Write it down, put it on a piece of paper, put it in my hand, all right? Now, that's not guaranteed, okay? But it's certainly a better probability of happening than just telling me that, because I forget everything. If you really want it to work well, tell Brenda in the office, and then I'll know. And if you really want to make sure it happens, tell Lori, and then for sure I'm going to remember all these things. I need reminders. I need somebody to say, hey, don't forget you have to do this, and so, and we need those reminders. And so Peter is writing letter 1 and letter 2, notice, with a specific purpose as a reminder of something. That clues us into the fact that there's something very important that Peter has to tell them. Something of such great value that he has to at least tell them twice. To remind them of these things so they don't forget. And what does he want to remind them to? Well, look at the text. He says, I want these as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Or to stir up a sincere mind, I think, as one translation we'll use there. See, he wants these reminders to be, as one writer said, to grip the whole person. And he wants them to be gripped by these things so that the gospel truth will so energize their lives that they will be used for the glory of God. You have that back in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of this body. To refresh your memory. But here he wants to remind them to this thing called wholesome thinking. Now, what is this wholesome thinking? To stimulate their minds. To stimulate something is to get it moving, to get it aroused, to thought process, to wholesome thinking. Well, I think here the purpose is evident as you read the letter, and that Peter wants to arouse the readers from their lazy thinking and to remind them of the words of the Old Testament prophets and the commands of Jesus that are told to us through the apostles. He wants, if you will, to stimulate their wholesome thinking, their thought process, to be about the commands of Scripture themselves, because it is the Word of God itself, used by the Holy Spirit, that will energize us to be holy and pleasing before our God. He wants to stimulate this wholesome thinking. Now, the word wholesome here that the NIV uses means pure or unmixed. If something is wholesome, it's pure, it's unmixed, but it's also used in the moral context as something that is sincere, something that's honest, pure, unmixed, honest, sincere. And so we would see here that the goal for Peter is that we would have pure or sincere understanding. But not just pure understanding, but take it a little further, pure and undistorted thinking. Part of the word here has the idea of clear. We want to have undistorted. Now just think about the distortion that's coming through the microphone right now. All right? It's a good illustration. I thank you for the sound crew for doing that for us. Feedback, and it's distortion. All right? Well, that's what Peter has in mind here. Not in the sound system, but of course in our thinking. Because our minds can be distorted through many things. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or trustworthy, think about such things." If anything has this value of purity and praiseworthiness, think about these things. Use your minds. This is wholesome thinking. This is clear, undistorted thinking about the things of God. And notice again back in our text, he says, reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And he says, I want you to recall, this is the reminder, this is the wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through your apostles. That is what I mentioned earlier, that this whole stimulated thinking is about the gospel itself brought to bear in their lives. And notice with me, if you will, the connection that Peter makes between the Old Testament, the teachings of Jesus, and the apostles. The continuity, if you will, of the gospel itself. That which is spoken of in the Old Testament by the prophets, the commands of Jesus himself spoken through their apostles, brought to our attention. Now, specifically, it may be that Peter has in mind this teaching about judgment, which he's going to speak about in a moment, and that's very much part of the Old Testament. You can't get away from the Old Testament writer speaking of judgment, Psalm 50, verses 1 to 4. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him. Isaiah 13, verse 10, God says, I will punish the evil for all their wrongdoings. Themes of judgment are very much a part of the Old Testament. And Peter says, I want you to recall that from the prophets of the Old Testament, the ancients themselves, the holy prophets as he calls them here, but also the command through Christ himself seen or given through the apostles. He wants them to engage their minds in the gospel. Now, if we stop there for a moment, and I don't want to belabor the point too much, but give maybe stimulate your thinking to these things, if you will. And I think about that as we approach the new year. If Peter's concern is that they engage their minds in the gospel, what does that look like in our lives? Paul, again, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but what? Be transformed by, say it with me, the renewing of your minds. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't let them fit you into their mold is literally what it means there. But be transformed
by the renewing of your minds. Isn't that significant? He's not saying being transformed by your hearts, but in that instance, it's your minds. Now, the mind and heart must be connected in these things, but the transformation of our lives by the renewing of our minds, and if we have that, we'll be able to test and prove what God's will is, his perfect and pleasing will, the rest of that verse. So the mind is very important. As we approach the new year as a congregation and as individuals, let me suggest you do at least two things. Number one, in order to engage your minds this year, set as a goal to read widely. Read the scriptures. Make that your priority. We've given you opportunity for reading plans here in the building. They're in the foyer there. You might have your own. But read the scriptures continually, constantly, regularly. Read the Word of God. If you don't read anything else, read God's Word. All right? Don't put down the Word of God to read something else. If something has to go, throw out the book, read the Word. But I encourage you to go beyond just the Word itself and read widely. Read good books on theology and spirituality. If you want some suggestions, I'll give all sorts of them to you. Read good books on culture and the world in which we live. Don't just think in terms of this little cloistered group here this morning, but read widely. Read the newspaper or on your iPad or wherever it is. I was told by one of my nephews to get in the real world to stop reading the newspaper. Nobody does that anymore. I do. It's at least great so that the recycle truck has something to put in every Tuesday, all right? But read the paper. Read the news. Find out what's going on in the world. Recognize what's going on in our culture. Read widely. Engage your mind in the world that's out there. Now, be very careful, because the world is evil. But led by the Spirit, understand our times, the scriptures would remind us. Know the century in which we live and know what people are going through. We cannot, in full honor of the Lord, spread the gospel to this world if we don't have any idea what it's doing. Engage our minds in such a way that we read widely. One old pastor, I forget who it was now, but it's stated by others perhaps, is that in our day and age, we should have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Because the newspaper tells us what's going on in the world. The Bible tells us what they need, right? Read widely. But the other thing here is, discuss the things of God regularly. Amongst ourselves as believers, if we get together, whether as a men's group, a women's group, if you go out for pizza with your friends or whatever it is, how often is the number one category of discussion spiritual things or the Bible? You might talk about hockey, politics, weather, business, and maybe, if we really get enough courage, we might talk about the things of God. Let me give you this as just a suggestion. As one of the ways personally to tell how you're doing as a Christian in your groups is discover how often with your group of friends, Christian friends, you talk about the things of God. If it's never, get praying now. If it's not very often, get praying, Lord, transform my discussions. Again, it's not that that's all we talk about. I love to talk about lots of things, but I can safely say right now, without any hesitation, that the number one thing I love to talk about with anyone, believer or non-believer, are the things of God. That thrills my heart to share with others the wonders of God's grace. There is nothing more delightful to me than to sit with a brother or sister over coffee or just in casual conversation and talk about what God has been doing in their life, in my life, what God's accomplishing in this world, to think through the scriptures, to use our brains to try and unravel the mysteries here and all of these things. That is energy to me, because those are the things that last, not the things of this world. Engage our minds. Now, quickly. Our time is getting away from us here. I want you to notice here, though, in verses 3 to 7, that as we're to engage your minds, the specific concern that I believe Peter has here is in terms of the concern about the false teachers. And just to have the alliteration correct with engaged minds, I've put in here enraged doubters. can use it if you want. It was a good E word. But he wants them to engage their minds in light of the enraged doubters, those false teachers who are mocking the gospel and the specific tone of the Lord's return. Look at the text again, verse 3. Above all, in other words, on the top of this stimulated thinking, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." One of the things that was happening in Peter's day were those who were coming along here and were mocking this whole theology of the Lord's return. Now, in Peter's day, and again, Peter himself was an apostle, so he walked with the Lord. And when Jesus lived in this earth, and when he died and was raised and went off into glory, the ascension itself, there was the expectation of his return. And many in the first and second century, but primarily the first century after Jesus, many expected it to happen within their lifetime. Well, he said he's going to come back. I guess before I die, I'll see him come back. And those sort of ideas and thoughts, well, Jesus hasn't come yet. And so there were many saying, "What is going on here? You talk about Jesus coming. He's not coming back." Look at their very words. It says they're scoffers or mocking. And what do scoffers do? They scoff. He says that. Scoffers will come scoffing and following their evil desires, saying, "Where is his coming? You talk about this Jesus who left and he's coming back. We don't see it." In fact, notice the argument they use here in the text. They say, "Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." They use this idea that in these last days, we don't see him coming. And ever since our ancestors lived, life just goes on as it is. Nothing changes. Now, it's important to note as we see that here, that little phrase, "these last days." It's not the first time it's used in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we see it there. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about there. In the past, God has spoken through the prophets, but in these last days, through the Son, Jesus Christ. You have to remember here that Peter is not talking simply about something future, the last days that are down there somewhere. He's talking about his day and our day. Because the phrase "last days" indicates the time period from when the Lord left till he comes again. That is the whole time period of the last days. So it's not just saying, "Well, we're not in the last days yet, so that's somewhere down the road." We're in the last days now. Now, the end may not come for many, many years, of course. But Peter wants us to be thinking and engage our minds in such that this is the day and hour of these last days. And these are the days when people mock the gospel and say that he's not coming. And even their arguments, they will say, "Life just goes on." Isn't that somehow we see it in our day and age as well? Christians talk about faith and God and Jesus coming back again and all of these things, and we don't see it. Life goes on as it has. But notice how Peter responds to this in verse 5. Not only are they scoffers, but they have deliberately forgotten things. Verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. He says, listen, they can say all they want about the fact that nothing ever changes, life goes on as it is, but they forget deliberately, they put it out of their minds, the reality, the truth of how creation came to be through the word of God himself, how through water he brought through life and brought it all into being in creation, and those very same waters he used in judgment in Noah's day. He says they've deliberately put that aside. They've forgotten these things. And he says in verse 7, and by that same word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, for judgment. And so Peter is saying, these false teachers, these mockers of these truths, they forget that the very word that brought all things into being is the very word that will one day bring them into judgment. And they better look out. Now, on the one level, that is to be of comfort to the believers in Peter's day, Because life does not go on just as it has. God is at work. And notice, the very scoffers that are doing this were prophesied by God himself. He said they would do this. He would say these people would come. We have that elsewhere in the scriptures himself. 2 Timothy 3 reminds us of that. Just jot that down. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. In these last days, scoffers will come. And they're talking about the days in which they live and the days ahead. Even in Jude, verses 17 to 19, which says parallels to 2 Peter. He says, "Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires.' These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." So isn't it not somebody down the road? It's these people now, in these last days. Now, Peter, in our text, which goes on further, he says, if this is true, then what kind of people should you be? You should live holy lives. We can't get there today. But I want merely to understand here that when these scoffers come, they are merely doing what God said would happen. They would deny these things. But just because somebody says something isn't true doesn't make it that way. The truth of God's word will prevail. You have engaged minds because of the enraged doubters. Let me suggest, particularly as we want to turn our attention to the table, that as we move forward in the new year, we recognize that the enemy is out there, that we'll be facing daily sometimes people who are against the truth of God's word, who will mock it, who will deny its reality and the fact that the Lord is coming again. They are merely doing what their hearts tell them to do as sinful individuals and fulfilling Scripture itself. So don't be discouraged. Be encouraged that in this world, in this doubting generation, God is doing a work of salvation. He has not yet finished bringing in his church. He has not yet finished bringing in the redeemed of his own. He is continuing to save lost souls. I pray even today that he's doing that in this place. There are those in this place who are still struggling to know these things, that you would put your trust in Christ alone. Because he will come again. Engage your mind in that. Two concluding points I would make. First, for all of this to start to perhaps take root in our lives, let's make every effort to focus on the Word, the Bible, and hold ourselves accountable to it. Know the Word. Read it, study it, think through it, discuss it, but also be held accountable to it. It is not enough just to read the Word and then to live by it. We hope we are doing that. But our lives need to be held accountable to its truth. That this is truth. That what God says is real, and I need to submit to that truth. Hold ourselves accountable to it. We talk about having accountability partners, people that will keep us accountable, and that it can be a good thing. But we could lie to them. We could say it's right when it's wrong. We need to be held accountable to the greater standard of God's word. This is how God calls me to live, by his word. And through that way, according to the Holy Spirit, to see the world around me changed. The way I live, what I speak, for the glory of God. But not only do we need to focus on the word and be held accountable to it, let us then, in light of that, live because of the cross. Live in light of the cross. Live in light of what Christ has done. Live in light of his glorious and wonderful salvation. Live in such a way that he would know our love for him as we know his love for us. I started with Ecclesiastes chapter 1, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, but it's not in light of God's hand. Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, the writer concludes. He says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." I like it when it's simple, to fear God and keep his commandments. We can only do that by his grace, and we can only know his grace because of the cross. Let us pray. Almighty and sovereign God, thank you that you give us minds to think. and hearts to believe. But Lord, both of them are lost in sin and cannot perceive the things of God unless the Spirit of God opens our minds to understand and gives us faith to believe in our hearts. Lord, do that, we pray, for any who are in this place who do not know you. Draw them to yourself. And for those of us who are your children, Lord, as we approach this new year, we would approach it with great energy and delight, some solemnity as to what we might face, but we face it all in the trust of our sovereign God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.